You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 16 this morning. While you're turning there, you know, when I was young, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, we used to be subjected as kids to what were called Horatio Alger stories. Horatio Alger wrote these books, and they all had one theme about a plucky young youth who decides to work hard with his hands and make something of his life. And we learn these lessons that no good thing just falls into your lap. Only by hard work and diligence and virtue can we truly get ahead. Well, in our society today, we kind of turned Horatio Alger on its head. Our version of the Horatio Alger story goes usually something like this. Yeah, a person was driving home and they just decided to play the Powerball and now they're a bazillionaire. Or this individual, you know, got spotted by a talent scout, signed to a contract, and now they've got more money than they know what to do with. The sad thing about the end of our modern day twist on Horatio Alger stories, and I know you probably see it coming, is we see story after story of individuals who find themselves bombarded by sudden financial windfall, only to find it destroying their lives. They end up broke and miserable. And we look at that, and it just seems like it's a cautionary tale of what happens when people get too much too soon. Well, let's face it. When we see those stories, we all go, yeah, that person, boy, they really messed up. But I wouldn't mind trying that on for size. I'm sure I would do a better job with that Powerball payoff or that huge ticket. I wouldn't have quite so many hangers on. I wouldn't buy, you know, the electric dog polisher and fur sink and things like that. I'd do better. Yeah, well, the question is, would we? You know, before we decide to go down that path, before we buy into the idea that somehow happiness can be found by suddenly entering into an awful lot of money that we didn't really earn, consider the insight from a pretty solid financial advisor. He was so good at managing money, we are told, that during his reign in Jerusalem, silver was as common as dust. His name was King Solomon. And in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4, listen to Solomon's financial advice. You don't even have to sign up online to get this. This is absolutely free, but incredibly valuable. He said, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Well, Solomon would be right there with the makers of those documentaries about people that had it all at one point, only to lose everything. And it raises a really important question for us. Let's face it. You know, it's been said, I think it was Woody Allen who once quipped, that, you know, riches are better than poverty only for financial reasons, right? I mean, most of us would rather manage wealth than not have any wealth at all. And because of that, we all know what it's like to spend time working for the mean green, right? To be part of what's called the rat race. One study that was done recently estimated that each and every one of us spend at least half of our waking hours pursuing wealth, trying to make ends meet. Well, we start down that path. But the funny thing is, the more you begin to, well, maybe consciously or unconsciously, devote yourself to financial security. Isn't it funny how the more you try to get ahead, the more you seemingly find yourselves falling behind? It almost seems like it's a trap. Big question. Is there a way out of that trap? Well, yes, there is. And in fact, in Luke chapter 16, I think we find a way out of that trap of unbridled materialism, thinking that money can solve our problems. in a parable of Jesus that I would have to say honestly is not just one of the most puzzling parables Jesus ever taught, as far as commentators having widely and wildly different interpretations of it, but also one of the most personally impactful parables Jesus ever taught, because it comes down to an insight into how God looks at how we handle our finances. As a matter of fact, God wants us to handle our finances before they handle us. Now, before we go any farther, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, great. Here I come to church and it's Finance Sermon Sunday. I know that guy's going to ask for three or four offerings and he's going after my wallet. No, we're not going to do any extra offerings. This is one of the reasons I'm glad we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter and book by book, because, you know, I didn't write this. I didn't put this in our way in the book of Luke. This is what Jesus had to say. And Jesus, interestingly, had an awful lot to say about money. Your Bible has an awful lot to say about how you handle your finances. Consider that one out of every six verses in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is devoted to the subject of finance. 12 out of the 36 parables that Jesus taught were devoted or cover the idea of managing money. Now, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad out there, you can probably answer this pop quiz this morning. What is the longest chapter in the Bible? It's Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is a love song that King David wrote to the Word of God and how the Bible can change our lives. But for those of you who want to go for double jeopardy, where the scores can really change, right? Let me ask you a question. What's the second longest chapter in the Bible? You know what it is? It's Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 is a record of the giving of the people of Israel. It's all about the Benjamins, if you will. It's all about wealth. Well, once again, you know, there are these days those who try to advocate for the separation of church and state, more like church and mind. But one of the greatest separations, really a grand canyon in the spiritual lives of so many people, is how they look at God and how they look at their money. And never the twain shall meet. Well, as we see what Jesus had to say about this, I think we're going to discover that there's a way out of the rat race. There's a way that we can find ourselves in a place where we don't fall into the trap of loving things and using people. Instead, we should learn how to use things and love people. And that's really what Luke 16 is all about. We begin in verse 1 there. It says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Well, a couple things I call to your attention. Notice the first two words right out the bat on in chapter 16. "He also said." Well, when you see the word "also" there, you should ask yourself, well, "also" links to something else. What does that "also" link us to? Well, here is your theological deep insight for the day. I know some of you aren't ready for this, but the linkage here is that chapter 16 is linked to, now, you're ready? Chapter 15. In other words, you never understand chapter 16 unless you see it in light of chapter 15. Well, what did we learn in chapter 15? We've learned a crucial truth. God cares deeply for people. Not just people in mass. You know, it was like the old Peanuts cartoon where Lucy the Fuss Budget said, "I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." You know, that's not how God looks at humanity. He sees us as individuals. If there's anything that you get out of Luke 15, boy, that comes across. Jesus told three rapid-fire parables. First, he talked about the parable of the lost sheep, remember? How if a shepherd has 100 sheep, one goes astray, he's going to leave the 99 and go and search for the other, and when he finds it, he's going to come back rejoicing. talked about a woman with 10 silver coins. We talked about how that was probably an indication of the ancient equivalent of her marriage ban. She lost one of those coins. She lit a lamp. She wasn't going to wait till morning to search for that coin. And when she found it, she threw a party and invited all of her neighbors over to rejoice because this single precious coin was found again. You know, in the same way, Jesus said, there is joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repented. When you gave your life to Jesus, when you invited him into your heart, heaven literally threw a party in your honor, in honor of the fact that because of what Jesus did, you are no longer going to spend eternity separated from God. You're forgiven for your sins. You're adopted into his forever family. You now have a living relationship with the Lord, and God can use you as a light in this dark world. Man, heaven rejoices over that each and every individual time it happens. Then we saw, last time we were together, what has arguably been called the greatest short story ever told. The story of the prodigal sons, not just the one who goes astray and comes back, but the one who's kind of got his arms folded, standing on the outside and refusing to come in. Well, it says that God cares about individuals. And he rejoices when one individual, even if they are an individual who is a total waste, who committed a sin that was so grievous in the eyes of that culture, it was considered a capital crime. You know, we think of the prodigal son as, oh, you know, that scamp going out to party, he went off to Vegas for a while. What happens in far country states? You know, we tend to think of it that way. No, to the people of Israel in that day and age, what that guy did was a rough equivalent, not just of a son rebelling, but a son rebelling and going and joining the Manson family. Capital crime under Israeli law. That's why the guy went to a far country. He couldn't get away with what he was doing and stay within the confines of Israel. But one person repents and heaven throws a party. Heaven throws a party. And we saw how the story of the prodigal son is very open-ended. We never find out whether his older brother went in and rejoiced the fact that his brother came back. Why? Because it's always an open question. Are we going to look at people the way God does? Or are we going to look at people through the lenses of resentment? Are we going to look at people through the lenses of self-righteousness? Are we going to look at people and see that each and every individual is made in the image and likeness of God, respective of race, creed, character? God loves people, and he gave his son to die for them. So with that background of how God cares so much for people, understand how you care about people, right? Is going to be reflected in the way you make very practical decisions in this life. And that's what sets the stage here for us. And again, Jesus describes a rich man who had a steward. An accusation came, this man was wasting, he's literally squandering his possessions. So he says, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Now, a couple of things here. First of all, this guy was squandering the goods of a very wealthy man. And you know, whenever there is a situation like this, where there's financial mismanagement taking place, you need to have a squanderer, but also a squanderee, if you will. This guy allowed this person, this steward, to run the show in his life. Maybe he got to the place where he's like, well, I'm so wealthy and I have so many possessions, I just can't be concerned with the day-to-day details. Here, you manage my money. Get back to me if there's a problem. Well, that's a very dangerous situation to find yourself in. Again, Solomon had some very important insight into this subject in Proverbs chapter 27, beginning at verse 23. He said this, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks, and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." Wow. Here you see a steward squandering his master's goods. Well, you say, well, Scott, stewards and masters and all this stuff, it seems like it was so long ago and far away. Not really. You know, there are all kinds of people these days who will set some savings aside and they will say, wow, You know, I'm sitting here watching the ball game and I'm seeing all these ads for, you know, all these different financial brokerage houses and you know, how I should give my money over to these experts who can invest my money and make profits out of it for me. Boy, you know, like they say, you know, the only way to really get ahead is to make your money work for you. So, you know, I'll take my hard-earned money and I'll give it to this company and I will let the experts do what they're going to do. Well, you know, if you go down that road, understand you can end up in a very dangerous place. No matter how seemingly reputable the individuals are who are managing your money. You know, a few years ago, there was a huge scandal that hit the headlines. And a man by the name of Bernie Madoff. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, right? You know, a guy's going to scam people out of millions of dollars. His name's Madoff, like Madoff with all the money, you know. You know, and right off the bat, I'd be kind of like, huh, you know, are you a subsidiary of Bernie Ripoff, you know, incorporated? Well, Bernie Madoff was, boy, he was a guy a lot of very high-posting people trusted. As a matter of fact, he was managing well over $65 billion in assets, and with good reason. At one point, Bernie Madoff was so highly thought of, he was named the head of the NASDAQ trading facility. He was the guy who ran it, right? So who better to trust with your finances than Bernie Madoff? Well, in 2008, Bernie Madoff had a meeting with his two sons. He announced to his two sons that he was going to be issuing multi-million dollar bonuses to his leadership team a little bit early than he usually did. When they asked him why, he said to them, and this is a quote, because the whole thing is a lie. In other words, all of the finances that had been contributed for Bernie Madoff to manage, oh, Bernie managed them all right. He spent them on himself, and he got involved with what was called a Ponzi scheme. Maybe you've heard that term before. But what a Ponzi scheme is an unscrupulous con artist will ask you to invest in something. And as you invest, you know, the person's investments don't quite turn out or conditions change, and they don't have the money to pay you. So what they do is they take your money and they pay the people who got in first to make the whole thing look legit. Bottom line. And if you want to get more in depth on it, just, you know, do a Google search on Ponzi schemes and they'll announce the whole thing, or they'll explain the whole thing to you. Well, that's what Bernie Madoff essentially did. But he was so highly thought of. He had such wonderful credentials that individuals like Steven Spielberg, Kevin Bacon, his wife Kyra Sedgwick, other people like this that you would recognize, huge funds, even charitable funds, invested with Bernie Madoff because they thought, how in the world could this possibly go wrong? Bernie Madoff promised his investors a minimum return every year, guaranteed of 10% on their investment. Now, let me tell you something. I don't usually give financial advice, but I'll give you some here. If someone comes to you and says, I've got an investment that will guarantee you a 10% return on your investment, run, don't walk out of there. Nobody can guarantee that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, if you're thinking about investing your money, and it's a good thing to invest your money, and I'm not saying that it's not, but the best law of investment, as unfortunately the people who ended up bankrupted when Bernie Madoff went under, when the FBI came and arrested him and took him away, understand this. When you decide to invest, follow what I call the first law of hang gliding. Never fly higher than you're willing to fall. In other words, it's a good thing to invest your money, but never invest more of your money than you could afford to lose if things turn south, because they do, and people end up devastated. You know, it is so important for us to understand that, because you don't just run into the Bernie Madoffs of this. Well, Bernie Madoff, the head of the NASDAQ, you know, all these wealthy people kind of got what's coming on because they're all greedy guts out there. You know, what Bernie Madoff did was called affinity fraud. And affinity fraud works like this. It's coming to people that share certain values that you have, certain identities that you have, and say, man, I'm one of you. And because I'm one of you and because I speak your language, you can trust me with the Mean Green. Well, a few years back, there was a group called the Baptist Foundation that came to people and they promised a minimum return of 10% on people's investments. Guaranteed, they said, by real estate. They also made this pitch to people that if you invested with them, part of the proceeds would go to fund missionaries overseas. What could possibly be better than that? Until it was revealed the Baptist Foundation was a Ponzi scheme. They couldn't pay their bills. Their real estate investments didn't pan out. And so they were taking more money in and paying the first ones in. And if you were one of the last ones, tough luck. You think that's just financially devastating? It's not. One person that I talked to who lost his entire retirement savings in the Baptist Foundation now professes to be an atheist because individuals who claim to be born-again Christians took him to the bank, took him to cleaners. So what Jesus is talking about here, who you decide to have manage your money, no matter who is managing your money, please don't forget this principle. You are managing your money. You've got to look over the shoulder. You've got to know well the condition of your flocks. And if you don't, you just go on cruise control and go, well, these people know better than I do. Get ready. Because there's all kind of Bernie Madoffs out there who are ready to take you. Well, this guy's financial shenanigans come to light. His master says, give an account of your stewardship, you can no longer be steward. Now notice, at this point, he's not accusing this steward of doing anything criminal. He's just saying, you can't be steward anymore. You're incompetent as far as a steward is concerned. I don't see anything where we got to call the police in on all of this. So he says, get the books in order. You're out the door. So what does the steward do? Verse 3 says, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I cannot dig. I'm one of those people who likes working with his hands, but quite frankly can't stand to get my fingernails dirty. I can't do manual labor. Are you kidding? I'm too ashamed to beg. Well, you can make a lot of money begging, by the way. If you want to beg, it's definitely a lucrative position. In Southern California, they did a study saying if you got a good street corner to beg on, you can make up to $400 a day tax-free just by begging. You just have to cash in your self-esteem and, you know, any kind of self-respect that you have, but there you go. I'm too ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me. And as I got an idea, I've still got the books. I've still got control of the finances. You know the old saying, figures don't lie, but liars figure. Well, let's see what I can do here. Verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Well, what is this guy doing? Well, he's playing around with some pretty significant sums of money here. By the way, here's your commodities market lesson for this morning. I know you came to church for this, but here you go. Checked on Friday, a bushel of wheat on the commodities markets closed on Friday about $6.50 a bushel. Now, the measure being referred to here represented 10 to 12 bushels each. So when this guy owed the master 100 measures, do the math, $6.50 a bushel, 10 bushels per measure times 100, owed the master about $6,500. Guy said, no worries, I'll take 20% off for you. How does that sound? Well, it probably sounded pretty good. And because he could cook the books, he got away with all of this. So the master, look at verse 8, commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Whoa, wait a minute. That steward ripped off the master, and the master turned around and said, "Hey, man, that guy's pretty sharp. Gotta admire a guy like that." Seemed a little strange, but not really. Remember our pal Bernie Madoff? You would not believe how much media is devoted to analyzing how Bernie Madoff made off with so much money for so long. One study revealed, and you got to admit, this guy was a consummate con artist, that Madoff started his Ponzi scheme back in 1970. He got away with murder for 38 years. Well, you've got to be pretty clever, pretty sly to be able to do something like that. And the world sits up and takes notice. You turn on CNBC to get a little financial advice. You come up with a program like American Greed. American Greed. I love the way the guy says that. Greed. You know, it just sounds so lurid when he says that. But they do Bernie Madoff updates all the time. There was a feature film made about Bernie Madoff and his adventures. It starred, believe it or not, Robert De Niro as Bernie Madoff and Michelle Pfeiffer as his wife, Ruth. It was called The Wizard of Lies. A feature film about this guy. Why do people go to feature films? Why does an actor like Robert De Niro or Michelle Pfeiffer want to star in something like this? Because we are fascinated with crooks. We look at that and go, oh, man, that was really, really clever. That was really cagey of that guy. Man, you got to admire a guy who can do something like that. Think about how much programming is on television and cable devoted to not the adventures of people who do it right, the, you know, Horatio Alger story, but people who did it wrong and lived the good life as a result of all of that. We're seemingly pushed in that direction. We're right there with that master going, man, that guy, he's shrewd. I got to admit, he's pretty shrewd. And, you know, we look at this and we go, yeah, that's human nature in its flaming glory. But then we come to verse 9. And boy, oh boy, this is where the passage literally blows up. Jesus says, and I say to you, now take this in because this is pretty extraordinary. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Remember Different Strokes? What you talking about, Willis? Did you just say what I thought you said? Let this sink into your cerebral cortex for a second. Quit playing solitary on your computer and listen for a second here. The master commended the unjust, and he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you to an everlasting home. What? It sounds like Jesus is perilously coming close to saying, hey, play fast and loose with a mean green here, because if you do and you give it to the right people, you can buy your way to heaven. That's one possible interpretation of this particular passage. Whoa, well, that can't be right, right? The other possible interpretation, you know, and this is where most of the commentators I read camped. They said, well, you know, it's not really saying, you know, cheat your way to heaven. We know that can't be true. But the unrighteous steward did have one thing going for him, realized that his lifestyle was going to be gone. So he looked forward and made sure there was a nice, soft place for him to land. So we should look forward to the heavenly and to the eternal. And man, I couldn't agree with that sentiment more. I just can't get past the make yourselves friends with unrighteous mammon part of it. If that wasn't there, that'd be a perfectly good theory, right? So what in the world is Jesus saying here? Well, I'd like to offer you a third alternative. And like I say, most scholars and commentators don't come down on this particular interpretation. So with that in mind, rushing madly in where angels fear to tread, here's what I think Jesus was getting at. Jesus was being sarcastic. Oh, sarcastic? What do you mean Jesus was being sarcastic? How can you say Jesus being sarcastic? God's people are never sarcastic in the Bible. Oh, wait a minute. God's people aren't sarcastic in the Bible? Consider what the Apostle Paul said about the church at Corinth. Boy, you know, some people say we got to get back to the New Testament church. Great, but let's not get back to the church at Corinth because they were basically doing everything wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says this: "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have made us the filth of this world, the offscouring of all things till now." What's Paul saying here? It's like, man, you guys got this prosperity gospel thing going here, and you're with it, and together, and you're kings, and you're rich, and you're wealthy, and you're wise. Not working for me. I'm following Jesus, and I'm being treated like the offscouring of this, of all things. The idea of offscouring is like the burnt on crud that you chip off a pan to try to make it usable again. I think there's a little sarcasm in what the Apostle Paul is saying there, just a tad. Well, you don't have to just go there. You could talk about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Where's your God? Is he on the toilet? That's why he's not responding to you. Yeah, there's all kinds of sarcasm that you're going to find in the Bible. And so I think when Jesus said, "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you to an everlasting home," I think he was saying something very tongue-in-cheek, probably with his eyes rolling. And if you question that, you think, well, Scott, I think that's kind of a stretch. In a few verses, we're going to see how those who are listening took Jesus' words. But till that time, understand something. Jesus offers an alternative to all of this. He has diagnosed, he has described in detail, right? You know, the rat race. You know, they say if, you know, you're not leading the pack in the rat race, the view never changes. I mean, that's how we spend most of our lives. And yet, Jesus says, there's a way out of this. In contrast, verse 16, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, there's a lot of skeptics out there who really find it difficult to accept the idea that God describes himself as a jealous God. And he does, because jealousy in God's hands is a good emotion. It's the jealousy of exclusivity of relationship. In other words, there's only one entity in the universe, one person in the universe that you should treat as God, and that's the true and living God, and God reserves that relationship for himself and you. He won't share it with another. But if you decide you don't want a relationship with the true and living God, you want to settle for an idol like mammon, worshiping money, the mean green. By the way, there was an actual idol called mammon that people used to bow down to and say, "Please, mammon, give me fortune." Remember that scene in Gladiator where head of the training thing comes in and he puts his hand on the statue and says, "Bring me wealth." That's what they used to do. They used to actually worship an idol and ask for it to bring them wealth. Well, mammon is a jealous God. Because if you start worshiping mammon, you start making money the thing that you look to in life for your significance and security, and take this to the bank, whatever, whoever you look to for your ultimate significance and security in this life, that's your God. I don't care how many verses you got underlined in your Bible. If you think that money can buy happiness, well, maybe money can't buy happiness, but you can always rent it, I guess. But you buy into those kind of mentalities. You think you're going to be happy when you get the house on the hill, when you get the right car, when you get X amount of money in the bank, then you'll be at peace. Understand, it's never going to happen. Mammon's a jealous God. You don't believe that's true? Once again, we can consult with our financial expert, King Solomon. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, he said this in verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase." This is also vanity or emptiness. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. This is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he will carry away from his hand. This is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Fun, isn't it? But that's exactly where you're heading when you decide that you are going to find happiness through the lottery, through getting that perfect job, through getting X amount of money in the bank, through having enough to be able to live in the right neighborhood, to drive the right car. There's never enough. There's never enough. And as soon as you get stuff, then you got to start worrying about your stuff. And you got to start worrying about people who are after your stuff. George Carlin does a whole routine about your stuff and how we spend our entire lives worrying about our stuff. But the fact of the matter is, you got to choose. Who's your master? Who are you really going to serve? Who is the one, when it's all said and done, you're really living for? Because you can't serve God and mammon. Charles Spurgeon once said that I can find out more about a person's true spiritual condition not by looking at their prayer book, but by looking at their checkbook. You know, the question comes up, you know, do you think, you know, we're going to experience persecution here in the United States? Well, we may, right? But let me ask you a question. If persecution really did break out in the United States, it became a crime to be a Christian, could the FBI find out that you were a Christian by following the money, by taking a look at your finances, by taking a look at what you are invested in? Or they go, oh, no, this person's clearly, they're not invested at all. You can go. Challenging thought, isn't it? So, who are you serving? And boy, let me tell you, then as now, this dropped like a bomb. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and heard all these things, they derided him. This is vivid in the Greek. It literally means to turn your nose up at somebody. They said, that's crazy talk. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For it is highly esteemed in the sight of among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination. Boy, that's a strong word, isn't it? Playing for the short term, living for the mean green, thinking that you can buy security and stability in your life based on what's in your account. By the way, there are all kinds of people who thought they were stable and secure with Bernie Madoff running their accounts and looking on their computer every day and saying, see those numbers? That means I've got everything, when they had nothing. When Bernie Madoff broke the news to his sons about this whole thing, you know what he said to them? It's all a lie. It's all a lie. Wow. Can you imagine? Well, people had to imagine. They had to live that way. And that's why God sees it as such an abomination. We trade in what is real and spiritual and eternal for what is temporal and passing. And it's a devil's bargain. You might think you're getting ahead short term, but long term, man, the price that you pay. What a beautiful alternative Jesus offers. Remember back to our parable about the shady accountant, the steward, that said, I've got to find a soft place to land. I've got to find someone who will invite me into their home, so I'm going to play fast and loose and try to do all of these worldly things to get there. There's an alternative. The beautiful words of Jesus. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Oh, don't get me wrong. God gives us wealth. God gives us blessings to use along the way. But don't be used by them. Use them for the glory of God. Keep a weather eye to the fact that your ultimate home is still ahead. It's still waiting for you. It's there kept safe for you in heaven. You do that, I don't think you can make a bad financial decision. Lord, thanks so much that your word touches our hearts in such real and relatable ways. And Father, I do pray that you'd search our hearts today. Lord, there's so many people that I hear about, even pastors who shared me about their staffs, that the staff just barely gives anything to the church. And boy, if that's the way it is with leadership, it's got to filter down to the flock. So, Lord, we come before you and we confess the fact that we are all very much susceptible to fear and insecurity. We want to put our faith in the tangible, the things that we can touch in this world, even if they're just an illusion. But God, you call us to the reality, the fact that you said, I will never leave you and never forsake you, that you are our defender. Who shall we fear? And because of that, our character can be free from covetousness. We can be content with what things we have because, Lord, you love to bless us in the interim. There's no doubt about it. But every blessing that we have in the here and now is custom designed to point us to the greater blessing we will have when we're there with you in the there and then. A relationship with you, the ultimate riches, the ultimate wealth that no one can ever steal or rip off. God, make us people who walk our talk, even in our financial decisions. May that be a sacrifice and offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen.